Last time we noticed something of the sinful failure of the children of Israel to deal with those enemies in Canaan that God had commanded them to destroy. We have thought, and we will continue to think, and I want you to keep this in mind as we go through the book. We thought of these enemies of Israel as representing sin and the flesh in the life of the Christian. There are certain things that God has called us to do battle with that are not to be tolerated on any terms, but are to be mortified and are to be cut off. We noticed something of the failure of Israel in the generation following Joshua. Joshua's day was marked by a great measure of success, although even in Joshua's time there was the beginning of a disinterest in the warfare and there was a slowness to obey the Lord. But what had just begun to germinate in Joshua's day came to full fruition in the generations that followed that godly servant of the Lord. The sinful failure of Israel to deal with the enemies of God in Canaan was one which had serious consequence. In chapter 2 and the verse 20, in verses which basically are an overview of the whole period of the judges, the Lord says this: "The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because that this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out from before them of the nations which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may prove Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore, the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily." And we read similar words at the beginning of chapter 3. We have read them already in our public reading of the Scriptures. But as we look at the introduction of chapter 3, the introductory verses there, we discover that the Lord, in his marvelous providence and wisdom, overrules in the sinful failure of that generation of Israel, and although they reap the consequences of their sin and the enemy is left in the land, yet God in his marvelous wisdom and mercy uses that even for good in the days that follow. He uses it to instruct upcoming generations about the principle of war with the Canaanites. He uses those nations that are left in Canaan to impress upon those who had no experience of the battles in Joshua's day that they too might learn there is war to be pursued and prosecuted against those who are the enemies of God. These nations that the Lord leaves in judgment for the failure of a former generation are used then by him in a good sense to teach his people the skills of battle and the skills of war against his enemies. He uses these nations as a test, as a proving ground. They're going to prove Israel, to test their determination to follow God, to test their obedience, to test their love for the Lord. Verse 4 of chapter 3, "They were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord." Here is the Lord turning to good account that which was the result of failure in the past. One generation had failed, the consequences of sin followed, and yet God in his marvelous wisdom and providence can turn those consequences of sin even to good, and to accomplish his purpose in an upcoming generation. Now it is undoubtedly true, if we're thinking of the second generation who are having to live now with the consequences of their father's failure, it's undoubtedly true that for that generation, things have got an awful lot tougher. Things have got a lot more difficult. It's more difficult now to obey God than it was before, because there's all these enemies that are left, and are not going to be driven out. And yet the will of God for them is just the same. They have to war. They have to fight. God's command hasn't changed. And although things are more difficult, And although they can point to circumstances all around them and say, well, we're in this mess because a previous generation that is now dead has failed. Therefore, it's just too tough for us to obey God. No, that's not the way it was. God still required these people to obey Him. Even though they were living with the consequences of their father's sins and living with nations all around them that were going to be an ongoing trial and harassment for them, God still required them to obey Him. There is a marvelous practical lesson for us in this, that even though we may find ourselves in circumstances of judgment, though we may find ourselves dealing with the consequences of the failure of others who have gone before us, that is no excuse for not doing the will of God. There are some today, and they would claim that they would like to obey God, well, but things are just too difficult. And the church, perhaps, that they are part of, yes, they will acknowledge, oh, there were failures, a former generation sold out on the truth, but well, it's over and done with now, and we can't recover that ground, so we just got to just go along with the thing. That's not God's way. God's way is you stand up and you fight the enemy. Even though it is more difficult, even though we are living with failure of a past generation, it doesn't change the will of God for His people in any generation. There is to be the resistance of all that are the enemies of God. Failure in the past is no excuse for disobeying God now. Maybe in a personal sense, we can look back to a time and we say, I fear God. I know now, looking back, I disobeyed God. And now to this day, I have to live with the consequences of that decision, or that sin, or that failure. I have to live with them. Just as Israel in this generation had to live with the enemies that were all around them, because of their father's sins. In a personal sense, if we find ourselves in that circumstance, even though we may well have to live with the sin of the past, that's no excuse for doing what's right, or no excuse for not doing what's right now. We have a duty before God to do as much as we can to the best of our ability within the circumstances that God in His wisdom and providence has placed us in. We may not be able to undo the past. We may not be able to undo what we would love to undo. But that does not remove from us the responsibility to live today as God requires us to live. It might be more difficult now because of the failure in the past. It might be more difficult to maintain a Christian testimony. It might be more difficult to witness to those around us because we remember a time of failure. Don't you think David had to live with that? Just to pick out one scriptural example. Don't you think after his restoration to a walk with God, and when he speaks there in Psalm 51 of teaching transgressors thy way, don't you think that was difficult for him? Don't you think that was more difficult for him after his sin than it was beforehand? He had to live with the consequences of failure. He had to live with the death of that child. He had to live with the stigma of his sin. And in some measure, he was restrained in his influence for God, but he still had a duty to do what was right, as far as it was possible for him to do so. No, never let failure in the past put us off serving God today. The past is past, and if it is dealt with by God's grace, then the guilt of the past is dealt with. We might have to live with the effects of what was done in the past, but let us do what we can to serve the Lord. Here was a generation then, and although all around them there were the consequences of failure from past days, yet it was still the will of God for them to fight. God wanted them to learn to fight. He wanted them to learn the skills of war. That's one of the reasons in His infinite wisdom that He left the nations there, that they might learn to war. The consequences of the past, of maybe in our own life and our own sin that we have to deal with, are there in God's purpose to teach us something. They are to teach us to fight against sin. To go back to the illustration of David, don't you think he fought harder against the lust of his own heart after his restoration from the sin with Bathsheba? Don't you think he knew something more about the spiritual warfare after that? Oh God, we cannot begin to explain the infinity of God's wisdom and God's mind and his sovereign plan and purpose. It's never God's will for us to sin. God is not the author of sin, but yet God, in his mercy and wisdom, can even turn the consequences of sin to good for his people. They can be instructive. We can learn lessons, even from our own failure. Our own failure should teach us this. We must fight against the enemies of God. We must fight against sin. We must fight against the flesh. We must fight against those very things that we failed in the past. That's what this generation was to learn. God was testing them. We're coming tonight to look at Othniel and the conditions that prevailed in his during the time of his ministry for God. This is the first recorded instance now of the national failure of the test that God had set them. All around were nations that were left because of a former generation's sin. It was God's mind and will that those nations would, as it were, be instructors and teachers to war, be an incentive for them to rise up and fight these nations and obey God. But they failed the test. They failed the test. God said, I'm going to leave them in order to test your obedience. I'm going to leave them in order to test your love for me. I'm going to leave them to test your heart, to see whether you'll walk in my ways or not. And they failed the test. Othniel is the first judge raised up by God in the wake of Joshua's death. He is described in the verse 9 as the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. He was Caleb's nephew then. And so he was the generation after Joshua. Joshua and his generation died. Othniel now and his generation are on the scene. He, at the time of this incident, obviously he is a mature man. And we want just to think of the ministry that he exercised among his generation and in his day. The first thing I want us to consider this evening is the decline of the nation. We must consider Israel's decline at this part. Some attention is given to it. We'll be looking at the verses 5 through 11 this evening. And some attention is given by the Spirit of God to the state of things that prevailed before Othniel rose to be the judge in the nation. There are some very interesting features about this decline that instruct us about the ingredients of spiritual decline in any age. We can learn from these things. I want you to notice where decline began. It began in the home. The spiritual decline of the nation into a state of disobedience, into a state where they felt the judgment of God, into a state where for 8 years they were persecuted and the slaves of their enemies. The decline that led there began in the homes of the people of the Lord. Look at verse 5. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. The first thing that is drawn to our attention is where and how these people lived. Where their home was. Where they made their home. And how they conducted themselves in that home. That's all signified by the use of the word dwelt in the verse 5. They lived among the Canaanites. Where and how they lived. Where their homes were situated. How their homes were run was the starting point of the spiritual decline of the nation. It's obvious that the warlike spirit that God would have his people to possess was gone. There was a social acceptance of the Canaanites. They were ready to live among them. They were ready to dwell contentedly side by side with the enemies of the Lord. And this was the practice right across the land. This was not just one little group in Israel that compromised and that began to live in a way that God said was not acceptable. But right across the land. You see how in verse 5 there is a reference to the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. Now these were Canaanite tribes. They didn't all live in the one area, but rather they lived in different areas of the land of Canaan. They were scattered across the length and breadth of the land. They were the occupiers of the territory of Canaan. They each had their own little territory within that larger area of land. And right across the nation, in all of the tribes of Israel, there was this readiness to dwell among the Canaanites. In every tribe, there was this great spirit of compromise. There is a suggestion in the word used in the verse 5, translated among. They dwelt among the Canaanites. Literally, they dwelt in the midst of the Canaanites. They dwelt in the heart of the Canaanites. There is the suggestion of integration. They were living among and in the heart of and in the midst of the Canaanites. They had begun to live like them. There is integration suggested. Their separatist identity was gone. They had become an amalgam. They had become an alloy. Rather than pure metal, they had become contaminated, and there was other material added, as it were. They're now among the Canaanites, and they're mixed and mingled in and out through each other. There's no separatist identity anymore. There's no separated identity that here are the people of God, here is the dividing line, and that line divides them from the Canaanites. But rather, they're found in the midst of the Canaanites. They're found among them. And the inference is that they were living like them. They were living just like the Canaanites. They could get along just fine. They could live together. There was no animosity. There was no war. There was no conflict. There was no difficulty. They could cooperate perfectly on a day-to-day basis. And we're talking about the home. We're talking about the situation here of an individual family in the nation of Israel. And as far as the home was concerned, and as far as the home life was concerned, and the family was concerned, they could live with the Canaanites. They could live among them. The warfare that God has called His people to is to be maintained in our homes. The warfare of faith is not just something that takes place for a couple of hours on the Lord's Day. That separated identity that we like to think we have as we come together in the place of public worship under the banner of a gospel witness. Yes, here is a separated identity. Here we possess an identity that distinguishes us from all others. As we gather around the Word of God in public worship, that is a statement of separatism. But that's only for a couple of hours in the week. Our homes are to be places of separated identity. That where we live, how we live, how our homes are run, are to separate us from the Canaanites. There is to be a distinction in our home life that separates us out from the world, that marks us out as different. Where we set up home, how we run our homes, how we conduct our family life, that is of paramount importance in the well-being of the cause of God. The cause of God, if we're thinking of it spiritually, the Church of Christ suffers when our homes are not right. When Israel began to dwell among the Canaanites, then things started to go wrong. Then the decline was on. Where they lived. Oh, something as simple and something as practical as where we live has an impact on the work of God. Where we live and how we live has an impact upon the cause of the gospel in our own lives. It affects our spiritual standing with God. We may well set ourselves on the road to decline by making a move that's wrong, by beginning to live somewhere or among people that are wrong. We live in the wrong place. We've got the wrong neighbors. We're under the wrong influences. We are exposed to things that we should never have been exposed to. We're missing out on opportunities to serve God. Not only are we in the wrong place, we're not in the right place. And so there is this double effect of such a thing. The children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, and from then on things only got worse. You will see that further decline is seen in the verse 6. Again, in the home situation, this time in the context of marriage. Further decline is seen within the marriage relationship. We're talking about the decline spiritually in the land. It begins in the home. It is related to the marriage situation. Home and family relationships are again in view here. You see how there is a reference to marriage in two generations. They took their daughters to be their wives, and then they took their daughters to their sons. So there is father and son involved here, two generations. The fathers sinned in their marriage, and that influenced the children to sin in their marriage as well. The reference is then to sin in two generations. Sin, within the context of marriage, is a very destructive force in the cause of God. Now here are things, and maybe we have never really given attention to them. We never really thought that it had much effect in the cause of God in the land. But decline begins in the home. And decline also has its origins in sin in the marriage. Sin in the marriage in that home was a factor in the decline of the nation. Now there are many areas of married life where sin can enter and where it can become a primary cause of spiritual decline. Here, the Israelites began to marry those whom God said, you don't ever have a relationship with. You don't ever enter into marriage with. They began to marry those that God had said they should not marry. They began to enter into what we call the unequal yoke. They were unequally yoked together with unbelievers. They began to marry those that God said were not to be considered for marriage. It might seem such an ancient and an old dusty historical record as we go back to Judges chapter 3, but its truth is right up to date. The marriage situation today, as it is looked upon by the modern Christian, is an area where decline is seen. There are all kinds of sinful decisions made today, even by professing Christians in relation to marriage. Amen. They marry the wrong people. There's unscriptural divorce. There's unscriptural marriage. There's adultery of all kinds. And it's condoned by the people of God. Improper relationships in the home, in the context of the marriage bond, and that is an element in the decline of the cause of God. Somehow people have the idea, and we all share it to some degree, that the cause of God is somehow a mystical entity that, although we're part of it, yet we're removed from it. And we feel that it doesn't really affect the cause of God, and it doesn't affect the spiritual state of the nation, what I do. What I do has no real impact. I can trifle with sin. I can play with sin. I can do what God forbids. Even in a marriage situation or in our home situation, we feel we don't have to run our homes the way God says they should be run. And somehow we expect that there will be no consequences to that. But the whole spiritual atmosphere in the nation declined when the Israelite home was wrong, and when the Israelite relationship and marriage was wrong. Our marriages are to be governed by the Word of God. The world's idea of marriage is not the standard. Our homes, our lives, our marriages are to be regulated by the Word of God, for if they are not, then decline comes. There is a downgrade. It begins in the home. It is seen within the context of marriage. The only way to ensure the blessing of God in the nation is to make sure our homes are right. That is where it begins, in the home. And as Christians, we need to recognize this. Our home life is of paramount importance in the well-being of the cause of God. Our families, our relationships, our marriages are of vital significance in terms of the blessing of God upon His cause and His work. But I want you to see that in the decline of the nation, it only began in the home. But we see that it has knock-on effects in the area of worship. Look at verse 6. They took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons and served their gods. Improper behavior, disobedient behavior in the home life and in the context of marriage, that has a spiritual effect. It leads on to something. They took their daughters, they gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And served their gods. The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Compromise by the people of God within the home has a knock-on effect in the area of worship. We have a very low view of God if we think that we can disobey Him at home and we can live in disobedience of His Word, even within our marriage circumstances, and then come to the house of God and expect our worship to be untainted. We must never forget that we cannot separate our day-to-day living and our standing before God. We cannot. That requires some form of spiritual schizophrenia. That requires some form of a spiritual split personality, that somehow 6 days of the week don't matter. We can live as we please. And then when we come before God, as long as we did what was right last Lord's Day, then this Lord's Day will be fine. And it doesn't matter what happened in the 6 days in between. But that's only foolishness. What we do in our home, what we do within the context of our marriage, it must be in obedience to the Word of God, or it will have an effect upon worship. Let me just give you one little illustration of that. And it's not so much related to public worship, but it's related to spiritual activity in the home. In 1 Peter chapter 3, where the apostle there is dealing with the various relationships in the home. And he speaks to the husbands in chapter 3 in the verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them, dwell with your wives, according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. There we have a truth taught that very many Christians are ignorant of and never think of. But when the home is not right, you can pray and God will not hear. Why? Because your spiritual activity is affected by how we conduct ourselves within, even within the relationships of the home. A husband and wife, both professing Christians in this case, yoked together as heirs together of the grace of eternal life. But where there is improper conduct, where there is sin, and the marriage is not operating as God's Word dictates it should operate, then their prayers are hindered. If the husband does not do right by his wife, if the wife does not do right by her husband, and each in their own place and station and office according to the Word of God, then their prayers are hindered. They don't get to heaven. The prayer does not reach the ears of God because the marriage is not being run the way God says it ought to be. We have that same principle worked out then in the nation, in the days of Othniel. Their homes weren't right. Their marriages weren't right. And their worship wasn't right either. Because they lived like Canaanites at home, they soon began to worship like Canaanites. Back in the old country, we used to talk about those people who put their religion on with their Sunday suit. There's so many Christians who live like that. They become a Christian when they put their suit on to go to church. It's the only time they ever think to live uprightly and decently. The rest of the week, they come home, they hang the suit on the peg till next Sunday, and they may as well never have ever given any thought to God at all. If you look at their life, there's no evidence that they know God. What they are at home, there's a conflict between what they are in the house of God and what they are at home. But you see, their worship is affected. You can't live those 6 days of the week in disobedience of God and expect that your worship will be acceptable to Him. Here we see the knock-on effects. Decline in the home manifests itself in a decline in the area of worship. In Exodus 34:16, you will see there that the Lord warned of this very thing. Exodus 34:16, just one instance of the many warnings that Moses gave them. He's speaking of the danger of entering into an agreement with the Canaanites. Verse 15, lest I make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice, and thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make thy sons to go a-whoring after their gods. Isn't it interesting? You'll find this as a feature right the way through Scripture. You will find that God uses language in relation to worship, relation here to idolatry, and He uses language that is related to the marriage bond and to the home life. He speaks here of idolatry as spiritual adultery, as spiritual whoredom, as spiritual departure from God, but He uses language related to the marriage situation. Don't you find that interesting? Because we have that link made again in the portion we're looking at. There was failure in the home. It evidences itself in the realm of worship. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and the verse 3, we have Moses' words of warning on this subject. Deuteronomy 7:3, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take for thy son. In Joshua 23:12, before he died, Joshua warned of this very same thing. Here is a rule that cannot be broken. The verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 7. You marry the Canaanite, what will happen? They will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. When they did wrong in their homes, when they did wrong in their family lives, that inevitably led on to wrongdoing in worship. You cannot break the connection. This is a rule that cannot be broken. It is an inflexible rule. Where there is an entering into a relationship with sin and with the world on an ordinary day-to-day basis, then that has to have an effect in the area of worship. You find that it is said of Solomon, and look at the words in Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah chapter 9, and Nehemiah is rebuking this very same sin in the people of his day. They had taken wives of the nations that were around them. And for the sake of time, we'll not read the context, but you can look at it beginning in the verse 23, where he speaks of this sin. And he says this, "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel, nevertheless, even him." You see those words? Even him. There's no king like him. He's beloved of his God. God raised him up to a place of special privilege and prominence, but even him did outlandish or foreign or strange women cause to sin. Even Solomon, with all his wisdom, with all the blessings in his life, even him, when he made sinful alliances and marriages with these Canaanite women, these foreign heathen women, even him.
It all started when he married Pharaoh's daughter.
That's right. Even him, he sinned. Even him. You see, the rule can't be broken. We're going to trifle with sin. We're going to make alliances with sin. We're going to, even as Israel did, if we're going to have sin in our home and sin within our marriages, then that will affect how we worship God. And this is seen in Judges chapter 3. What happened? Verse 7, they forgot God. The way our home life is conducted has a large part to play in whether we remember God or not. If it is not a home where the regulations of God's word are adhered to constantly, regulations that determine our friendships, determine our interaction with society, regulations that determine how our marriages operate. If there's not an adherence to God's word, then we will forget God. We will forget him. Indeed, if our homes are not run right, we have already forgotten God. Forgetfulness of God begins at home. The idea in this word forgetfulness here is one of wandering. Wandering from the pathway. Getting lost. Wandering from the pathway starts with a very small deviation. It's easy to take a step off the path, but if that course is pursued, then we get farther and farther and farther away from right. It began in the home. It affected the marriage. It affected future generations. And it affected their worship of God. They forgot God. Look at it. They served idols. They serve Balaam and the groves. Their worship now becomes idolatry. What a change. What a change is contemplated here. People who once worshipped God are now bowing down before wooden idols and before gods of stone. Before Balaam, the sun god. Groves here, sometimes in Scripture, groves refers to a plantation of trees that was around the altar to the idol, and so it was considered a little holy place, a little sanctuary. Other occasions, the word grove seems to refer to a wooden idol, a carved idol made of wood. It may indicate both things. But either way, here are the people of God caught up now with the trappings of outright heathen paganism and idolatry. Well, the decline has brought them a long way, but there's not a great deal of, or there's not a great distance between verse 5 and verse 7. Just a few lines. Where they lived, how they ran their home, how their marriages were conducted, and idolatry. Not very far. The slope down to idolatry is one that may begin gently, but it soon becomes pretty steep. And where there is departure in our home, and here we need to learn the lesson of how important it is for us to maintain a guard in our homes, lest any aspect of our home life is conducted in a way that is in defiance of the word of God. Let this book regulate how we eat and drink. Let this book regulate what we do, where we do it, when we do it, how we do it. Let this book regulate everything about our lives. Because if we shut this book, if we shut these commands of God out of our lives, We're on the way to idolatry. This was an evil thing in the eyes of God. They did evil in the soul of them. They had forgotten God. They had turned their minds to idolatry. God now, as far as they were concerned, assumed the proportions and the character of an idol. And therefore they forgot that what they were doing, God saw and condemned. They had become unconscious and ignorant of the Lord. But this is the result of living according to Canaanite guidelines. You see, if we run our homes and we run our lives according to the regulations of the Canaanite, we forget God. We become idolaters. We do evil in the sight of the Lord. We need to regulate our lives according to God's word and not according to the dictates of our old heart and of the world. What were the consequences of their departure from God? The anger of the Lord burned against them. The consequences of departure from God are sure and they are predictable. They are exactly what God warned of. You can't sin without consequence. And just as predictably as night follows day, Cushan Rishathaim comes on the scene. God raises up an adversary for them, and he is seen as the painful result of their sin. This rather lengthy name, the first part of it, Cushan, is just a form of the Hebrew word that means black, or there's a suggestion that he may have been an Ethiopian here. You recognize part of it as Cush. So that maybe indicates the part of the world he was from. He may well have been a black-skinned man. But the word Rishathaim is an important one. Rishathaim may mean a double sin. It may mean very sinful, very wicked, very malicious, very evil. And no doubt there is something of the character of the man himself revealed in that. But the very fact that this oppressor comes into the land of Canaan and he is named with a word that every Israelite would recognize as being related to sin. I find that significant. They had lived quite comfortably with the Canaanites. They had lived in peace and contentment, and everything was just wonderful, but all the while they were sinning against God. And then one day they woke up to the fact that sin comes back to haunt them, and it comes back with a vengeance, and this man is the sting in the tail. Here is sin now in a very different form. Sin comes back and bites like the serpent. And for 8 years they are in slavery to this man. Sin is a hard taskmaster. You see, it may be nice and peaceful and quiet and calm for a while to disobey God, but the sting comes. Cushan Rishathaim will show up. The bitterness of sin will come. It follows sin just as surely as night follows day. The rewards and the pleasures of interaction with the Canaanites were soon over. It only lasted for a little while, and the sting of sin came, and for 8 long years they were under this man's heel. It never does any good to play with sin and to trifle with that which God has forbidden. I need to point out very quickly just the recovery of this people under the ministry of Othniel. And I'm just going to, for the sake of time, we've gone on too long, but I want to bring this, we must bring this in here, how God recovers his people. That we have followed the path of decline. We have seen the judgment that sin brings. How is their recovery? It begins with a crying out to God for help, verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer. When they cried. This was a cry of anguish and sorrow, but it also was clearly a prayer for salvation and deliverance. They could no longer accept and live with or tolerate the conditions that had prevailed now for so long in their land. God's readiness to move an act to deliver them is contrasted here with the slowness of his people to cry for help. For 8 long years they suffered. And at only at the end of 8 years did they cry. And when they cried, God answered. The moment they cried, God raised a deliverer. But it took 8 years for them to cry. How slow we are to recognize the consequences of sin that we labor under. We labor under the burden of our own failure and the consequences of our own sin, and we never think to cry to God for deliverance. We feel the bondage of soul. We feel that restriction and that cramping in our soul as we are hemmed in on every side by the enemy. And sin presses us into the corner. And like the Danites, the Amorites have forced us into the mountain. And they have restricted and restrained us. And we don't think to pray. Reversal of the decline, I think that we will all agree that is evident today, will begin in the revival of prayer. Recovery from the decline that is all around us begins in the rekindling of the flame of prayer in the heart of God's people. It begins in prayer in the home. It begins in the prayer meeting. It begins with a cry from the hearts of God's people, where they acknowledge their sin and acknowledge that they are now enslaved because of their sin. And they need God's intervention. Desperately they need the Lord to intervene. Recovery not only involves prayer, but it involves God raising a man to act on his behalf. God raises Othniel. In the verse 9, God, or the Lord, raised up a deliverer. Literally, God made a deliverer to stand up. He made him to stand. God made Othniel to stand. If Othniel stood up to do anything, it was because God made him stand. This is what we need today. We need God to raise men. We need God to raise a witness. We need God to make Christians stand up. But that will only happen as we cry. Look at the man that God raises up. The man God raises will be a Christ-like man. This resemblance to Christ is seen in Othniel. His name means the Lion of the Mighty God. He's from the tribe of Judah. And as soon as you read that title, there's only one person that you should think of. Revelation 5 and 5. That is the title that belongs to Christ. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here is a man, therefore, who in his very name shares in the identity of Christ. Here is a man who shares in his own identity, the identity of his Savior, the identity of Christ. The man God raises will be a man who has the name of Christ, who has the identity of the Savior, who shares in the identity of the Lord Jesus, the one whom God will use in the reversal of decline, must be Christ-like. Not only in his identity, but in his work. You see how he is described here as a deliverer in verse 9. The Lord raised up a deliverer who delivered them. This is the very same Hebrew word that gives us the name in its Greek form, Jesus, the Savior. And if you have a margin in your Bible, you will see there the translation of the word deliverer, Savior. This is what he was. He came to be a Savior. And in his work, he represented Christ. In other words, he's doing the same work that the Savior does. His work reflects the work of the Son of God. As he labors for God in the day of decline, in the day of apostasy and departure from God, he has about him the image of Christ. He looks like Christ. He has the very name and identity of the Savior. And as he labors to deliver this people from their sin and from the consequences of their sin, he labors like the Lord Jesus himself. His work reflects the work of Christ. So he is a Christ-like man then. You will see that he is a Spirit-filled man. We read that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And in the verse 10, he is a Holy Ghost filled man. Don't you believe that that nonsense that some talk today, that Old Testament saints didn't know anything about the Holy Ghost? They did.
Amen.
He is a Spirit filled man of God. Oh, I know that the Holy Spirit was given in a special way to the New Testament church at Pentecost, but that doesn't mean that he wasn't at work in the Old Testament.
Amen.
Here's a Spirit-filled man. The Spirit of Jehovah comes upon him. The Holy Ghost is in him and on him and about him and guiding him and empowering him and enabling him to be a Christ-like deliverer of the people. God's man will judge the people. He came to judge Israel. What does that mean? He comes to enforce the law. He comes to point out sin. He comes to judge sin. He comes to prosecute sin. He comes to deal with sin. And in a very wonderful sense, he comes to restore divine law and order in the land. He will be a man of war. He went out to war, we read in the verse 10. The battle needs to be restarted again, you see. This was part of the problem. The old spirit of conflict with the world had died. The old spirit of the past that burned in Joshua's heart and that had burned a long time before this in the heart of Othniel. You'll read of it in chapter 1 where in order to win Aksah as his bride, he goes up to Kirjath Sefer and he conquers the city. And there is the rekindling again in the nation of that old spirit of battle against God's enemies. And this is the kind of man that God uses. Oh, additional enemies have to be faced now. He not only has the Canaanites on his hand, he has Cush and Rishathaim on his hands to deal with too. The failure of the past has compounded now. The situation is much worse. But when God raises a man, he's going to fight the enemy. It doesn't matter how many of them there are, or wherever they are found. Now, the important thing I want us to learn from this is that these are the qualities that are to be found in anyone who will be a part of the work of restoration in God's cause. You want to be a part of revival? You want to be a part of getting the tide turned and beginning to battle uphill again against the forces of decline? You have to be Christ-like. There has to be the identity of the Savior. You have to share in his identity. You have to have his name. You have to be a justified Christian, in other words. You have to be Spirit-filled. We have to be ready to judge sin. We have to be ready to fight. These are the marks of the man that God raises up here to lead the campaign against decline. These God-given qualities are necessary if we are to see restoration and revival. The reappearance of these qualities begins in answer to prayer. These things will be seen again in our midst. We give ourselves, as this people did, to cry upon the Lord. When there is a cry from our homes and at the family altar that each of us should maintain in our home, when there is a cry from our hearts and a cry from our church, for God to move, then these virtues will be seen again. Recovery from decline begins with a crying out to God. It involves the raising of a man to act for God. But see what it produces. It results in true rest. 40 years the land had rest because of Othniel's labors. Because there was a man and others like him to stand for God and to obey God and in the power of the Holy Ghost to resist the enemies of God and to go forward in proper worship and forward in a Christ-like spirit. There was rest secured in the land. It's never easy to serve the Lord. There's always reproach, the reproach of the cross. But the reproach of the cross results in peace. It produces peace and blessing, the blessing of God. There may be reproach to be borne, but I'd rather bear the reproach of serving Christ and obeying God than be under the heel of Cush and Rishathaim. I'd rather endure shame standing for God than endure the sting of sin and compromise. If we sell out our gospel heritage, if we sell out the cause of God in order to obtain peace with those that are around us, it doesn't last, can't last. Cushan Rishathaim is waiting in the wings, and sin comes back as its own avenger. But let us rather stand for God, and whatever reproach we might have to bear for a little while, there is peace secured. 40 years the land had peace. They didn't have such peace when they departed from God. They only had such peace when they were restored to God. May the Lord be pleased just to bless His word to our hearts this evening and help us to walk in His way.